Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
I want to remind everyone to continue to pray for Larry and for Marcia, Alan's mom, and for Keith. We do have a prayer list that has a very active group of people who pray. That is communicated through text. It's a text chain. So if you do have anybody that you want prayed for, you can let me know either through email or just talk to me, and I can put them on that list. The people are really active in praying, and there's been, we know God listens to prayer. We don't need evidence, but there's a number of very solid evidence of how that prayer group has actually been heard by God and things have actually happened. So just let me know. Today we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper as we do the first of every month. And our message today is on that because in meaning the Lord's Supper and how the Lord changed Passover. But really, he didn't change Passover, he ended it and then started something new. And not only the Lord's Supper was new, but everything was new. And so that's going to be great, I think, that we're going to learn about it and then celebrate it. And, you know, one last thing I want to add before we start is a really cool story that I heard about a naturalist, the scientist from many years ago called Agassiz. His name's Louis Agassiz, not Andre Agassiz, that's the tennis player. Louis Agassiz was a Frenchman who came to America and was a faculty member at Harvard and was one of America's first popular scientists, naturalists, and a strong Christian. Agassiz got into some heated discussions with those who wanted to believe Darwinism because right when Agassiz was teaching, Darwinism had come out and said that all of this beauty in nature was not from God but evolved. And Agassiz was completely against that. And it actually affected him greatly that people fought him on that. But one of the things, the story that we heard, and I shared this with my family a couple days ago, was that if you were a student of Agassiz, he would take you on, and then you would come and have a meeting with him. And at the meeting, Agassiz would, so you're a brand new student, and this guy has a huge reputation, so you're quite nervous. And Agassiz would reach behind him into one of his jars where he had numerous fish, dead pickled fish. And he would hand the fish to you on like a little metal tray. And then he would say, "All right, now look at your fish." And then Agassiz would leave. And there's a great story about this guy. I forget his name, but he did become a famous scientist eventually. He, that day, it's morning, and Agassiz says, "Look at your fish," and then Agassiz leaves. And the man is just puzzled, like, okay. So he starts looking at the fish. So he looks at it, and then he picks it up, and he looks at its face, and all he could say is, "This is just ghastly, gross, pickled fish, you know, the eyes are all glossy and white, and it's just disgusting. He looks at it from the back, from the side, the three-quarter view, and he's like, all right, it's a fish. I see it's a fish. Okay. And then he's like, oh, all right, I know now. I'll start counting the scales. And he starts counting the scales and doing all kinds of stuff like that, and he realizes that this is ridiculous. But Agassiz doesn't come back. He might actually never come back. So, that day, Agassiz didn't come back at all. And then the next day, he's at it again. So he meets with Agassiz, and Agassiz says, what do you want me to do now? And he says, look at your fish. So the guy looks at the fish. And then he thinks to himself, maybe I should draw the fish. So he's hours in this laboratory with this fish. There's nothing else for him to do. So he starts drawing it. And as he starts drawing it, he's like, huh, I'm actually starting to notice things I didn't notice before. And then he has another meeting with Agassiz sometime in the afternoon. And Agassiz says, he tells him, this is what I found. What do you want me to do now? Look at your fish. So this is day two. So that night he can't sleep. Because he's a brand new student at Harvard. This is like 1840s or something, 1830s. And he can't sleep, and he starts to think to himself of all kinds of things about the fish. And some ideas pop into his head about the fish. And he communicates that the fish is symmetrical, that the organs are the same on either side, and all these things that he had thought of. For 3 days, he thought of this dead fish. And then he finally tells Agassiz all that he found. And then Agassiz said, good. Now, let's get to work. What Agassiz taught this man, and this man wrote about this years later, that he taught him the most valuable lesson he ever learned was that when you look at something that you're studying, to look at it intently, not to gloss it over, but to look at it very intently. And as you return to it, never assume that you know everything about it. And once I heard this story, I was like, you know, funny enough, I had just read in a book about preparing for preaching. And there's some very famous preachers out there who said, you need to read your passage over like 50 times before you even start studying it. And I thought, 50 times, that's a lot. But then I thought, well, look at your fish. Well, look at your word. Look at the passage. And I relate this to you because what we're going to breach into here is our Lord's Supper and the cross and his betrayals and his trials. And we know these things. But I want you and me to look at it like it's new. I want us to look like it's the first time, if we can, and to truly look deeply. And when we do that, we're going to see things that we haven't seen before. Never assume that you know. Because with the Lord, this is the greatest few days in the history of the world that we're embarking on. And there's so much here, more than I have imagined. I almost said even know, like I'm somebody. So look at your fish. All right, let's pray. We always approach the Word of God with humility as sinners saved because this Word and the wisdom that we get does not come from us. It comes from Him. So learners are humble. Let's be humble and learn His Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You that You put it before us, that by it and through it we see our Lord and Savior, and we through Him, we see You. And by the Holy Spirit within us, all becomes clear. There's things in Your Word, Father, that we don't fully understand and will not in this life. But what You do reveal has detail and depth to it that would, with a lifetime of study, we would still not fathom. So, Father, let us not worry about the mysteries of things that we cannot know, but what we can know, and to truly continue to look into Your Word, and by such look into You. And we ask, Father, that Your Spirit would open our hearts today. And as we sing to You and do all that we do here together, may it glorify You and bless us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please. Thank you.
I will cling to the old rugged cross. change it someday for a crown. To the old rugged cross I will ever be true. Its shame, its reproach, gladly bear. Then he'll call me someday to my home far away, where his glory forever I'll share. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last. I will pray to the old rugged and exchange it someday for a crown. And exchange it someday for a crown.
Lifted me. Matthew 26, please. So it's very good to put all this in context, starting back in chapter 26, after Jesus is done with his teaching ministry. We are going to continue to do that. So if you're wondering, you know, where are we in this? It's just really two chapters, but as we are going through, I'll continue to. Let me get that. There we go. Did I change that back? Oh, you're going to change mine now.
Did I just change that? Yes. Yes. Hold on.
I got to block it with my body, which isn't too hard to do. All right, so we're going to spring right now into the Passover, which starts in verse 17. And let's start by reading our passage, going through to verse 25. And then as we go on, we're going to look at the Lord's Supper more and more deeply as we go. In verse 17, it says, "Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he said, 'Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is near. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' The disciples did as Jesus directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. As they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me.' Being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, 'Surely not I, Lord.' And he answered, 'He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born.' And Judas, who was betraying him, said, 'Surely it is not I, Rabbi.' And Jesus said to him, 'You have said it yourself.'" So we start here with the preparation of the Passover in a miraculous way. Matthew doesn't give us the detail that Mark and Luke give us. But we know that from Mark and Luke that two disciples are actually sent into the city to find a certain man carrying a pitcher of water. And when they see this man, they are to follow him to his house and then say, and it's in all three Gospels, it's pretty much the same. The teacher says, "My time is near," or this word time is the word for season or hour that he has used before. "My time is near. I'm to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples." And the man knows this. So there's a lot of speculation as to, you know, how this man knows this. Is he a disciple and all of that? And, I don't spend a lot of time on conjectured things if the scripture doesn't tell us exactly, doesn't tell us. But what you want to see here in the preparation is that the Lord Jesus has everything under control. He is not at all questioning or wondering where they're going to celebrate the Passover. They don't have a house in Jerusalem. These guys are all from the north. They're from Galilee. They're not going to celebrate the Passover in Bethany because it is to be celebrated in the city. So where are they going to celebrate it? Which is what the disciples ask him. He has it completely in control. "I know the place, I know the man, and I know how I'm going to send you there to prepare it." And what is going to be prepared here is the last Passover. There will not be another. This is the very last one. I know that Jews have been celebrating the Passover ever since, but it's no longer in effect, not after this one. This is the last one. What this Passover will show us is the love and adoration and life of gratitude that we gain when we see our Lord and Savior do what he does and be who he is. Because what he does here is nothing less than majestically glorifying, magnificent, and sacrificial for us. To take away the Passover, because the Passover is celebrated again and again and again. What we do in the Lord's Supper is also again and again and again, but it's about something that has already happened. The Passover was always looking forward to the one true sacrifice. What Christ gave to the church is about what happened in the past, where your salvation is. Now, to clarify some of the language, it says on the first day of unleavened bread, and that may be, well, you might say, well, where's the Passover? Well, it turns out that the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread are back-to-back. There is no separation of time between them. So Passover is on the 14th of Nisan. The Unleavened Bread is on the 15th, which lasts 7 days. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread lasts from the 15th to the 21st. So by this time, and actually long before it, the Jews referred to the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread as one feast. There's no break. As you celebrate the Passover, next day is the first day of Unleavened Bread. During both Passover and Unleavened Bread, like one of the things that the disciples would be doing as they prepared the Passover is to look in this room everywhere, in every corner, with a lighted candle, obviously lighted for the obvious reason, to find any leaven anywhere. Somebody dropped it, or got swept into a corner, or it's hidden behind a dish, or something like that. They were to look everywhere. And this, for the Jews, was a wonderful time. Almost like you and your family decorating your Christmas tree. The Jewish families would say, tell the kids, all right, kids, run all over the house. It's the day before Passover. It's the most exciting day. It's the day before Passover. Go look for leaven and then take it out of the house. So that's why there's one of the reasons why they would call it the first day of unleavened bread, because for 8 days, unleavened bread was not only not to be in your house, or sorry, leavened bread was not to be in your house, but not even anywhere near your person. So you'd have to, if during these 8 days you knew you were going to go to the garage, they don't have garages. You're going to go to the barn, or you're going to go wherever. You want to make sure that everything has been cleared of leaven. So that's why it's called that. Once we get that down, now we see that this is what they're celebrating is on the 14th of Nisan, which is Passover. Now, the whole cycle of Jewish feasts starts with the Passover. Second feast is unleavened bread. They're two distinct feasts, even though they're back to back. For properly speaking, though, the Passover is absolutely distinct from the other six feasts. It should not surprise anyone who knows a little bit about biblical numerology that there are seven feasts, and Passover is the first one. But Passover is absolutely distinct for several reasons. The name of the Passover in Hebrew is Pesach, and in Aramaic and Greek, or Aramean, sorry, not Aramaic, Aramean in Greek, it's Pascha. It's derived from a root word which means to step over or to overleap, and of course we know where this comes from, but we want to make sure we read of it. So let's get our minds to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus 12, 1 through 13. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. So this is the month of Nisan. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them. According to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh the same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you as Pascha, and no plague shall befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So, as you likely know, this is the tenth plague, the tenth and final plague, which is the death of the firstborn. If the blood is on the doorpost, the angel of death will pass by, hence it's called Passover, will pass by your house. When they ate this the first time, they're eating it pretty much standing up, sandals on, staff in hand, ready to go. They eat it in haste. But after this, they don't do that. And we don't see Jesus doing that either. They're not eating it standing up. They're eating it reclining at the table. And the reason for that is what the rabbis taught was that Egypt, Israel was a slave at that time in the first Passover, but afterwards they're free. And now we eat like free people. And certainly it was right to do because we read the Lord reclined at the table. They are all reclining at the table. Now, when Jesus tells the two disciples, which, by the way, we find out in Luke's gospel are Peter and John, which is interesting because these two guys are going to be at odds with each other for at least the beginning of the time. But when Jesus tells the two disciples to go and prepare, they would likely already have purchased, as we read, the kid or the goat or the sheep, the one-year-old, is bought on the 10th. Of Nisan. So they would have already had it. And then at twilight on the 14th, before they go or after they went to the house and followed the man to the house to prepare it, at twilight they would have taken this lamb to the temple and had it slaughtered. And as it was slaughtered by the priest and then cleaned out, the blood is thrown on the altar. Can you imagine? There's millions, guys, millions of sheep and goats being slaughtered, and bowl after bowl of blood is being thrown on the altar. It's an absolute mess. Now, the cross of Christ wasn't so pretty either, which is what it represents, of course. And then once this, the entrails are all taken out and they're burned on the altar, then they take this lamb home and roast it. And they roast it on a spit. Actually, they roast it on a rosemary spit. And this shows us now that as Christ begins this, that he's in control of everything. There is nothing here outside of his control. The betrayal of Judas is not a secret to him. The place where the Passover is to be celebrated is not a secret. Everything he has under his control. And he allows it to go the way that it goes. He knows the location. He knows how to get the disciples there. He sends Judas to betray him when he wants. We'll see this when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We'll see more of it as Matthew goes on. That he tells Judas to leave, to go and do what you're going to do when he wants, not when Judas wants. He ends the Passover, and then meaning makes it the last Passover, and then makes a new supper. And then he tells them to keep on doing this. Well, if they're going to keep on doing this in remembrance of him, which is the Lord's Supper, then there has to be a resurrection, there has to be a redemption, it has to be a victory for the Lord. And therefore, he has control of that. He has no qualm or question about the fact that all of this is going to happen the way that it is prophesied to happen. even when Judas betrays him. He said the prophecy must happen. He knows how it will. And the person who betrays him has to eat bread with him. That's super. To the littlest detail, Christ takes care of it. So let me ask you this before we move on. Believer, do you think you can put your whole life in Christ's hands? Do you think He is able to care for your life? And not just care for it, not just sustain it, not just provide you the bare minimum, but to give you what He promised, a life abundant. As He said in John chapter 10, I am the shepherd, I'm the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I give them life, and that abundantly. Is He able? Do you think you can put your whole life in His hands? Now think of the disciples. Do they know what's happening and what's going on? They do not. And I would submit to you and to me that we don't have to know everything that's going on either. And we have this thing in us as fallen human beings that we like to be in control. God is in control. We are not. He does this all alone, does He not? Nobody understands. And while He is doing this all on His own, He's trying to teach and train His disciples who have been and are, at His last Passover, arguing about who's the greatest. In the Gospel of Luke, we find out that they, even at this feast, this last Passover, they're arguing with each other about who's the greatest disciple. We find that they're still resisting Jesus' teaching. When Jesus goes to wash their feet at this supper, Peter says, Lord, you'll never wash my feet. The Chosen, if you saw the last season they put out, they do clips of the Last Supper at the beginning of each episode. But if you go on YouTube, they actually combined all those clips together to put out an entire Last Supper. And it's the best one I've ever seen done. Now, of course, they take some liberties with the discussions and everything, but of course they have to. But if you're not too picky, I highly recommend it. He has my whole life under His control. I don't have to be smart enough to control it. I don't have to be great enough to execute it. Because He is. I'm not. So how do I, I've always wondered this as a believer going way back. Like, how do I put my life in His hands? It was always taught to me. I'm just slow. You obey Him. And you trust Him. So everything, every person in my life and every event that comes my way. And you and I are not perfect at this, no matter how much we have maybe matured. But everything we do according to His will. What would you have me do in this situation, Lord? And you do it to the best of your ability. And what will happen? The one who controlled Rome, the Sanhedrin, Annas and Caiaphas, Judas, and all his disciples, and everything around him is able to control your life. And He did it with virtuoso expertise, because He is that powerful. And He trusted His Father. So the Passover is a unique celebration. We just read in Exodus 12 that the Passover was instituted. When did the law come in? When did God give the law by which had all the other feasts in it? And it was quite a ways after that, actually months after that. So if you go to Exodus 20 with me and look at verse 1. Then God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before you. Right, that's command number one. So before the Ten Commandments, what does God say? The first thing God says from the mountain is not commandment number one. What he says is, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. How did he do that? The Passover, the blood on your house, had the angel of the Lord pass over. And so all those firstborn were able to leave. The Passover was the ceremony, celebration of their freedom out of Egypt. And so the Passover is the first feast instituted, and it's observed before the Levitical priests or the Levitical offerings are even taught to Israel. In fact, we could say that the Passover was the cause of the Mosaic Law. Right? I'm going to set you free, and then you're going to be my people. Well, my people need a law, and here it is. But the first thing God does is to set them free. Same as he does for us. It's always grace before commandments. You're giving grace, and then come the commandments. You're saved, and then come the commandments. People who believe in salvation by works reverse that, and they put the cart before the horse. They say you got to obey commandments, and then you get saved. Not at all. The grace of God comes first, then come the commandments. The grace of God says, you're mine. I will never let go of you. You are in my hand. No one will snatch you out of my hand. You are mine forever. Now obey me, knowing that I will never, ever let you go. The other thing about Passover as well is that it didn't belong to any of the... Let me put that away. Passover didn't belong to any of the real other sacrifices. So we read in Exodus 12 how the goat was supposed to be, or the lamb, treated and roasted. And no other, either the sin offering or the peace offering or the guilt offering, really matched it perfectly. They weren't parallel to the other offerings. And so it wasn't exactly a sin offering, not a peace offering. It kind of combined them both, but it was different from them. The Passover lamb was treated uniquely. And that should tell us something about this Passover. The Passover has within it the death, his death. And so the lamb is sacrificed. He is the Lamb of God. There is no other feast that is like this. There is in it deliverance. Israel was given deliverance out of slavery, out of Egypt. Well, he is our deliverance. And what he will accomplish for the world is redemption. And redemption means that he purchases you from the slave market of sin and makes you his own. You are no longer a slave to sin and death, but a slave to him. Or as Romans 5:21 says so beautifully, you're a slave to grace and righteousness. Or does it say grace and eternal life? I will look it up later. Then comes his kingdom. Right? It was a people that God took out of Egypt. The people, they became a nation. He took them to Sinai and said, you are my people. And then Moses sprinkled them with blood. With the hyssop brush, he dipped it in blood and he sprinkled all the people. And that consecrated them. But the Passover was celebrated before that blood was sprinkled on them. The blood was on the doorpost before it was on the people. And this speaks of God's fellowship with them and their fellowship with one another. And as we learn about the Lord's Supper, it's to be celebrated together. It's to bring us together. So you have within the Passover three things that perfectly suit the Lord. And then there's another. So the uniqueness of the Passover is that it's before the law. The uniqueness of the Passover is that it is unlike all other sacrifices. And the uniqueness of the Passover, it is... excuse me, unlike Old Testament priesthood, there was not a priesthood when the Passover was celebrated. Not the first one. the Levitical priesthood doesn't become the Levitical priesthood until they're in Sinai and under the law. So unlike the Old Testament priesthood. Amazingly. So now go with me to Psalm 110. Jesus Christ fulfills this because Jesus Christ is also a priest, but he's not a Levitical priest. And what this is pointing us to is the Passover is unique. Well, guess what? So is the Lord. The Passover is before the law, so is the Lord. The Passover is before the Levitical priests. The Lord was a priest before the Levitical priesthood. He's not a part of the Levitical priesthood. He's from the tribe of Judah. The Passover is unlike any sacrifice. It doesn't exactly fit any of the other sacrifices. Well, neither does the Lord's sacrifice. A man hanging on a cross. According to the Jews, that's a curse. Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. They didn't realize that he was becoming a curse as a substitute. He wasn't cursed. He took our place as a curse. From the beginning, guys, God has been molding this. From the first Passover, thousands of years before our Lord, about 1,500 years before our Lord celebrates the last one. And by the way, what we can tell, it is the first one, Passover, that he ever presided over. There was one who was the president or presider over the Passover. Usually it was the father of the house. And as far as we know, Jesus never did this until now. He presides over the last one. It should make our hearts soar. I mean, like an eagle. Not hurt. It's funny to say that because Maggie gets spelling words every week and we go over them every week. She's in third grade. And one of the words this week was sore. And we always, when we give her her spelling test, we always put the word in a sentence. And, sometimes we make the funniest sentences we can because doing spelling words is boring, right? So we just make it as interesting as we can. Anyway, this long story is, I had sore. I was like, sore, like my foot was sore. And Chris said, no, Joe, it's not that sore. It's a different sore. And then I looked at it again. I'm like, oh. My kid's going to fail third grade and it's going to be my fault. The Lord's unique. The Passover is unique. And this, and as I was saying, from the beginning of the earth, God has fashioned all every day of human history to happen exactly the way that he willed. And it's happening today. Every day. Just as he wills. Now, this day is probably a little more boring. It is not as exceptional as the day of our Lord celebrating the last Passover. But the exciting days are coming again, are they not? And in fact, every day is exciting for us if we understand that we get to do the Lord's will just like our Lord did. And we are, like he prepared himself for 3 years for this night. And we get to prepare ourselves for whatever God has in store for us. By following him. Jesus is not a part of the Old Testament priesthood because Jesus is of the order of Melchizedek. Look at Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power in holy array, meaning dressed up like priests. From the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. And what he means there is multiple, like so many people, so many priests will be under him like the dew on the grass in the morning. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind in verse 4. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And this man, Melchizedek, who we find in Genesis 14, comes walking onto the pages of Scripture. He's a priest and a king from the city of Salem, which becomes Jerusalem. And he gives to Abraham, what does he give to Abraham? Bread and wine. The order of Melchizedek. The king priest from Jerusalem who gives to Abraham bread and wine. Genesis 14. It's a long time ago. But to God, 1,000 years are a day. It's all under his control. And do you see here that God just loves imagery and creativity? Right? How many has it happened in your life where something happens and you know the Lord did it and you're like, God, that was weird. Did you see what the Lord did there? And how incredibly exciting it is. And I think more of those things happen to us than we recognize. And God wants us to, you know, we have to be in the world, right? We have to take care of the worldly things. We have to take care of our bills and our neighbors and our citizenship in the earth and pay our taxes and all that boring stuff. But we can almost hyper-focus on that stuff and miss out of the beautiful things that the Lord is doing in our very lives. We can miss them. You know, especially if you're busy. And I mean, so many of us are. You're just super busy. And it's one detail. It's one thing after next, after next, after next, after next. And your whole day is just ticking all those boxes off. And once those boxes are ticked, you're like, wow, maybe I can sit on the couch for 10 minutes before I just collapse. And throughout that day, does God want you looking for his fingerprints on the things that have happened to you in that day? And he certainly does. Satan will get you so wrapped up in those details. And Paul even writes about this in 1 Timothy. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the details of the affairs of everyday life. We're here to serve the Lord and to look around. Just look around. Or should we say, look at your fish. The Lord Jesus Christ is different and unique all around, every part of him. And there are a lot of aspects to a certain human life, every human life. Many factors go into it. The Passover is the one unique feast that matches him. He is the blood on your doorpost. He is the one who took your judgment, all of it. He is the one who makes your household a home and your neighbor your family. And I said that, did you remember reading in Exodus, if you had too small a family and therefore you couldn't eat a whole lamb, that you hooked up with your neighbor and you shared? And at the time, when the Passover was celebrated afterwards, when people relaxed, right, they relaxed at the table. It was a celebration all throughout Jerusalem that people just adored. And it was a time when, even if you're the father who is the president or presiding over your Passover, you never thought your house was your own. Your house was always open. And that you were to take in anyone, a neighbor, a poor person who could not celebrate it the way that they should have. Maybe they didn't have enough money to buy the wine and the lamb. Like, things were expensive enough. And you provided for them. It was in their whole mindset that it was a community thing. Just like the Lord's Supper is to be for us. So go back to Matthew 26. As my time escapes me as usual. But what we're going to continue dealing with this passage in the Lord's Supper continually throughout this week on Wednesday and Thursday. And so notice what the Lord does. Now, as the Passover is prepared, in verse 19, the disciples did as Jesus directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. All right, so now he is reclining. And as I said, as we read, in Exodus 12, You were to celebrate the Passover with a staff in hand and sandals on and ready to go. In haste, you ate it. You ate it fast. And it was to depict their release. And afterwards, they celebrated it relaxed. Relaxed how? As a free person. Right? You're no longer being chased down by the Egyptians. The angel of death is no longer coming by your house. You're set free. Same for us. Doesn't the Lord tell us to relax? Consider the lilies, the grass, the birds. Don't be anxious. I know what you need. All right, get back to that busy life we just talked about. It can get pretty anxious. Especially if you want to take care of everything the best that you can. One of the things that the scientists learned from Agassiz, look at your fish, was that you could not be an expert in every field. You had to pick a field. I mean, there are some people, like Agassiz kind of was, and others who, like, we call them polymaths. Remember that? It doesn't mean that they could do a lot of math, but they probably could. But it means that they're able to actually hold in their minds expertise on multiple subjects. Not this head. I don't know about yours, but I got like one thing at a time going on in here, right? And for me, you know, it'd be great to be great at everything. Sure, that's more of a pride thing. I can't take care of everything. But what I can do, and every one of us can, is to trust our Lord. He is controlling everything here, and we can trust Him. So we can relax. The rabbis wrote about this, that the people now, after their departure from Egypt, that now they came, when they celebrated the Passover, they came arrayed in their best festive garments, joyous, at rest. Why? Because they're children of the king and they're free. They reclined at the table. And as they reclined at the table, they leaned on their left elbow. It's a short table, a short table. They leaned on their left elbow. They'd have pillows around, lean on the left elbow, and you'd eat with your right, and your feet would be behind you. And I find this is, I was talking to Chris about this the other day. Chris and I do jigsaw puzzles. We love them. And we do them on the floor because we have a puzzle tray. For some reason, we don't like doing them at the table. We do them on the floor. And I find when I do them on the I lounge on my left elbow with a pillow under my, like, the crux of my arm, and I do the puzzle with my right hand. And it's like, just, I love it. When I have time, when all my work is done, I can be like, oh, let's do the puzzle. It's just the best. And we're just kind of, I buy nice cushy rugs so that I can relax. Anyway, it's marvelous. And that kind of relaxation at the Passover, relaxing on your elbow. You can, right now we read about, if you know it, John, the apostle that Jesus loved, leaned on his breast. And that's why. Jesus is right next to him. And so all you got to do is just kind of lean over a little bit. They're not really in chairs. So it looks something like this. Not quite. Michelangelo, though famous and a wonderful portrait, got this completely wrong. Not to mention they're all sitting in chairs and they're all on one side of the table. And if you look closely at this, when somebody first told me this, I was like, there's no way Mary Magdalene is in the Last Supper, but there she is. And apparently the Apostle Peter has got this angry look on his face looking at Mary Magdalene. That's Michelangelo. By the way, he was a believer, from what I understand, but this is completely wrong. But anyway, so you should know. And none of them look happy. And plus, they got Jesus. He's got Jesus in the wrong place. So it would have looked something like this. U-shaped table. Let me remove my ink here. And in this depiction, Jesus is actually in the right spot. The presider of the Passover would be on chair 2. Well, not chair 2, seat 2. And his guests of honor are to his right and to his left. And we know that Judas is on his left and John is on his right. And there's a lot of great writing about this, so we don't really know. But we do know that the apostles were fighting with each other about who is the greatest. And we also know from the Gospels that when Jesus said, someone's going to betray me, that Peter told John, ask him who it is. And that probably means that Peter is over here on the opposite side of the table. And there's a lot of postulates going, or a lot of people postulate that, you know, kind of like in a game of musical chairs, that John really ran to the seat of honor, one that Peter wanted, and then Peter, pouting, went to the opposite side of the table, as far away from Jesus as he could get. But we don't know if this is really true. But doesn't it sound like them? It kind of does. It sounds like all of us, actually. So that's how it is. Reclining, relaxing, on your elbow, eating, and then, and both in Matthew and Mark, it's the first thing that Jesus says. But it wouldn't have been, actually, it wouldn't have been the exact first thing that he said. Because now, I knew I wouldn't have time for this today, but come Wednesday and Thursday, I'm going to show you the whole procession of the Passover as we know it. And we know it pretty good. And there would have been there would have been the first cup and thanksgiving given. And they would have drank the first cup and then washed their hands. And this is before they ate anything. They would have said this beautiful thanksgiving prayer. I'll read it for you coming up. I'll read it a couple of times because it's worth hearing. It's just so awesome. And they would say this prayer and they would drink the first cup. And Judas is there for all of this. And then there would be the second cup. And at the second cup, the bread would be passed out. The meal didn't happen yet. But unleavened bread was passed out. And the bread was dipped into the salt water, bitter herb bowls. And there was another bowl that had, not everybody used it, but full of like raisins and olives and this bitter kind of, what am I thinking of? Kind of almost like a salsa, not a salsa. Anyway. But anyway, they would dip it. And that's when Jesus dips the bread and gives it to Judas. But they still haven't eaten the dinner yet. This is all preliminary stuff. And that's at the second cup. And as we put all the Gospels together, between that first cup and the second cup, Jesus gets up from dinner. They've drank the first cup and said their thanksgiving. And before the bread is passed out for cup number two, there's four of them, Jesus gets up, puts a garment on him, and goes around and washes everybody's feet. And then he gets back and sits at the table. So there's where we think they sat. And the seating arrangement helps us because, you know, Peter's going to say this and John's going to say this. And then Jesus is going to turn to Judas and say, what you do, go do quickly. And it seems that nobody else hears him, what Jesus said. And they didn't, because Jesus, all he had to do, he's on his elbow, right? All he had to do is lean over and say, Judas, what you do, go do quickly. And Judas did. Why? Because Jesus Christ is in control. If you remember at that meeting with the chief priests and elders, they wanted to arrest Jesus after the feast. After. They wanted to arrest Jesus way back here after the 21st of Nisan. That's when they wanted to arrest him. Once the festival is over, it would have been 10 days from when they had that meeting. And Jesus says, I'm going to be crucified on day two, Passover. 2 days from now, I'm going to be crucified. And how does he do it? He sends Judas away. Go and do it. So now Judas is the centerpiece of Matthew's emphasis. That's how he starts it. Right? So Jesus here says in verse 21, And we'll close here and celebrate our Lord's Supper now. And they were eating. He said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me." So it says, as they were eating. Right? So that what helps us to understand is that the first course of unleavened bread was being eaten. The meal hadn't been started yet, but the unleavened bread had. So they were on their second cup of wine after the first cup, and not the third cup. As Judas is gone before the third cup. And it's the third cup that Jesus says, "All right, Passover is over." It's so amazing. Now, why is Judas the centerpiece of this? And I want to close with this because as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, I want you to, and you know, we've always been taught this, and I, the older I get, the smarter my teachers get, as usual. You should rejoice in who the position you have with Christ and not worry about anything else when you are eating the bread and drinking the cup. And it's because Judas has been with the Lord how long? What has he heard? What has he seen? He's seen it all. He's seen the Lord do thousands of miracles. He has heard the Lord teach thousands of messages that the public hasn't heard near as much as Jesus has taught privately to the disciples. He has heard the Lord, touched the Lord, seen the Lord. And yet now, while he eats bread with him, according to the prophecy, he still rejects him. And God doesn't tell us why. So he wanted money, but come on, that can't be the real reason. 30 pieces of silver, it's really not a lot of money. For to betray a guy he's been living with for 3 years, this man... there's something else going on in his heart, and God doesn't tell us what it is. There's a lot of theories, and I don't like theories. I mean, they're fun to dabble in, but whatever, you know. Did the Lord disappoint him with all his "I'm going to die" talk? Did he want the Lord to be Messiah king, like the big, strong, you know, kill the Romans kind of king? Maybe. The disciples, a lot of people in Israel expected that. There's all kinds of reasons, but we don't know. And I think the reason why the Lord doesn't tell us is because there's so many kinds of hearts out there. Some are aggressive, some are passive, some are outgoing, some are real quiet, some are real heady scientific-y, some are emotional. There's all kinds of hearts, but what hearts are really hard to change. And Judas's heart didn't change. Judas's heart didn't change. 3 years with the Lord. All he saw, all he heard, his heart didn't change. The Lord washed his feet at Passover. His heart didn't change. The Lord told him, basically, "I know what you're going to do. Go and do it. One of you is going to betray me." Do you think? And it sounds to us like Judas maybe is saying, "Oh, is it me, Lord?" Of course he knows it's him. Jesus uses the exact same word as Judas used to the priest when he said, "How much will you give me to betray him?" Same Greek word, paradidomi. He uses the same verb. "What will you give me to betray him?" And then the Lord says, "One of you will paradidomi me." It's the exact same word. How does Judas not know it's him? Of course he does. He's trying to cover his tracks. Maybe he's trying to test the Lord. "Do you really know it's me?" Maybe. But one thing we do know for sure is that his heart was not changed. And yours is. I don't care how mature you are. I don't care how maturing you're getting. I don't care if you're on the way up or on the way down. I mean, I do care about that. Backsliding is not good. Thus saith the Lord. Not good. So anyway, but what you and I, look, you're a believer. Right, you're there. You're with him. Rejoice. You are with the Lord forever. Somehow, in some miraculous way, God changed your hard heart to believe upon him. And it's the best decision you ever made. You cannot lose your place with him. You cannot lose your place at the table with him. And so, as I said, grace comes before the commandments. And grace to you is you are his. Let's celebrate our Lord's Supper, and then we'll close up service. Thank you, Kathy. If you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we will use Paul's declaration of the Lord's Supper, but just a line of his before we do that. The feeling in Jerusalem the night of the Passover, every Passover, was something special. It was a very special night. As I said, houses were opened. It was a time when you were really encouraged to give to the poor because the poor, as well as the well-off, had to prepare the Passover and all the money that was needed for that. And so there was giving. The rabbis wrote about how the poor were given from the treasury for the purpose of buying wine because that was one of the more expensive items. And you needed the 4 cups of wine to celebrate it properly. I'm very grateful for that because we can use those 4 cups to divvy up the Passover and make sense of it, which is what I'm going to do for you now. The first cup was filled, and then thanks were given. And the thanks that were given was just beautiful. They all prayed it together, a thanksgiving. I'll say that for you later. Now that I think about it, I wish I had had it here, but it's long enough. I was like, oh, let me try and memorize this. Good luck with that. It was too long. But it was, thank you, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, the one who gives us wine and gives us bread. And it went on and on in adoration of God for his gifts. And then they drank the first cup and washed their hands. It would have been at this time that the Lord got up from the table and washed their feet. And after he washed their feet, they would have returned to the table. And then the bread with the herbs and salt water was brought out and the second cup was filled. When the second cup was filled and the bread and the herbs were brought out, then someone would be a son, someone younger, usually the son of the father presiding over the Passover, would ask, why do we celebrate this night? And then the father would recant for everybody the story, the Exodus story. And then the father would describe, even though everybody knew it, but they loved it. It's like hearing a Christmas story for us. They would describe, you know, what the lamb was for, what it represented, what the bitter herbs were for, what that represented was the bitterness of slavery. The salt water, what it represented was the parting of the Red Sea. And the lamb, of course, was the sacrifice. The bread, unleavened, meaning without sin, was eaten, and it had to be baked quickly because they had to eat in haste. So the bread represented freedom. And then they drank. Then they would sing a Hallel, Psalms 113 and 114, and then drink the second cup. Then they would break bread and give thanks. They would dip the bread in the sop and give it to one another. And that's when Jesus gave it to Judas. And he said to Judas, leave. After the second cup, after the dipping of the bread, Jesus says to Judas, it's time for you to go and do what you're going to do. And Judas does. Then dinner is eaten. According to this manner, and we might be a little bit off on this, but Judas wouldn't have eaten the dinner. Jesus sent him away, and that would have been the lamb and the herbs and the bread and the beautiful feast. And then after supper, they would wash after eating, and then a third cup would be filled. And it's that third cup that Jesus picked up and said, this is my blood. Judas is gone. The third cup becomes the cup that Jesus is going to say, Passover is now over, and for you guys, I am giving you something brand new. They would break bread after supper. Right? So after supper, he took the bread and broke it. That's why they did eat bread before, but this is bread after supper. And Jesus takes this bread, and he breaks it and hands it to them and says, this is my body, which is given for you. So with the bread after supper and the third cup, Jesus institutes something brand new. And he removes the Passover. And rightly so, because he is the Passover. So notice what Paul said. Now, that third cup was called the cup of blessing. Each of the four cups had a different term for them. The third cup was the cup of blessing. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:16. Paul writes, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Now, when Paul writes that, he's a Jew. He knows exactly what he's talking about. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Paul is saying, is not the third cup the one that we share in the blood of Christ? And then he says, is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. And as we know, the Corinthians were celebrating the Lord's Supper in a very sinful way. And Paul reminds them of this. The cup that we're sharing is the cup of blessing. It's not wine to get drunk on. It's a cup that represents a whole new life that Christ gave to the world. That he was the Passover lamb, and there are no longer any more animal sacrifices. There is no longer any blood shed for the sins of the people because the one true sacrifice has happened. And therefore, the cup of blessing is special. And for us, it represents what the Lord told us it did. And that is the new covenant in his blood that is for the forgiveness of the sins of the world. So Paul writes in 11:23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In remembrance of our Lord, let's eat the bread together. We thank the Lord for the gift of his body, which was broken for us. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Until he comes, let's drink the cup together. And we thank the Lord for his sacrifice on the cross for all of our sins. Now, at the Passover, there was a fourth cup. And Jesus said, "I will not drink of the vine again until I drink it with you in heaven, my Father's kingdom." So we assume that he didn't drink the fourth cup. He said, "Arise, let's go from here." They would have sung the rest of the Hallel, Psalm 115 to 118. And he would have passed on the fourth cup. And how beautiful. Saying, "I am not going to touch that cup until I drink it with you again in my Father's kingdom." Now, we talked a little bit today about his control over everything. There's no doubt in his mind that he's going to drink wine with his bride in his kingdom. And there is no doubt in us either. And so he is certainly worthy of us to put all of our lives in his hands. Everything that is about, everything we're about, everything we do, everything that is important to us, we can put it in his hands. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this time which we can together celebrate, as has been called a Thanksgiving, a Eucharist. We're so grateful to you and to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who has sat at that dinner, sat at that Passover, and changed it. He ended that Passover and made us something new. He made us new, and he gave us a ritual, a supper, a table by which we can gather together and eat two simple elements that mean the world to us. We thank you, Father, for him, and thank you for his sacrifice and for his person. And may we continue to look at him and his word and see more and more, deeper and deeper, of who he is and what he's done. And may it fill our hearts with thanksgiving, that we live lives of thankfulness. Thank you, Father, for all you do. In Christ's name, amen. So we'll take our offering at this time, and not too late. Appreciate it. Appreciate you. Oh, I made a slide and forgot to put it up. There it is. Let's pray for our offering. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give. And we give in honor of you and thankfulness to you. And may your whatever you give us, Father, through these people who graciously give, and for all those who pray for the ministry and are a part of the ministry, we're so grateful for all involved. Bless this offering that we may continue to teach your word. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Don't forget, look at your fish. Let's close with prayer. Thank you, Father, for our time. The final moments of our service are dedicated to anyone who's hearing my voice, who has not come to believe in Christ as their Savior. I tell you honestly and truthfully that God has given the world a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ the Lord. He is the Son of God, and by decree or by the plan of God, he took the cross, carried it to Calvary, allowed himself to be nailed to it so that he could die for the sins of the world. And while he hung on that cross, he died for your sins. And so that gift, the gift of eternal life that is through him and the forgiveness of sins, could be yours if you accept it, and you accept it by faith. To believe upon him, you will be saved, because he is the one and only Savior. He died and rose again on the third day, and now sits in heaven waiting for you to believe upon him. And if you do, you will have your destiny secure, because he did all the work in dying for you. Thank you, Father, and bless this day for everyone. In Christ's name, amen.